Hi folks, I'm Kieron. It's good to see you tonight as we continue in our series in Titus. So if you find that again on page 844, and I'll pray before we kick off. Father, thank you for your word. Pray as we come to consider it together that you would refresh us and encourage us by your Spirit and give us understanding and draw us closer to you. In the name of Jesus. Amen. If you were to summarize the cultural objection to Christianity, it would be, don't tell me what to think and don't tell me how to live. Yet when you have a look at the Bible, and even in these letters here that Paul wrote, you find that is precisely what the Bible does do. Just back in Paul's other letter to Timothy, that's where that phrase comes from. In 1 Timothy 4:16, he says, "Watch your life and doctrine closely, what you believe and what you do, because if you persevere in them, you will save both yourselves and your hearers." And so I'm stealing that thought from Paul's letter to Timothy and applying it to this second chapter of Titus. I think it captures the theme very well. Now you'll notice that there's an array of very heavy-looking books just underneath me here. You may have never seen a book like that before. You might not even know they exist. But sometimes the idea of doctrine is, well, it belongs to books like that, and I don't really need to read them. They're for academics or they're for ministers, but really they're not relevant to me, and they're certainly not relevant to my life. But what the Bible teaches us is that we need to watch our life and our doctrine closely. I think we're better at watching our lives closely. We're certainly better at discussing that with one another. But the Bible insists that we need to look at both our life and our doctrine closely, and one informs the other. And very much they are about your actual life, not just about what might be reduced to your mind and not be relevant otherwise. It is very much relevant and for your day-to-day, how you live, how you interact, how you go about everything that you've grown to do as a person. And as you look through this chapter of Timothy, or Titus rather, Paul is writing to Titus. He's telling him to teach. He's telling him to teach older men, older women, and the older women are teaching younger women, and then you've got younger men, and you've got slaves, and you've got this whole community, basically, which is interconnected. And so though Titus is there in the teaching role, there's an interconnectedness to the community where each together is helping to watch your life and your doctrine closely. So if you're in the habit of talking to your friends about your life, well, what Titus is wanting to draw you towards is to also, with your friends, to draw attention to your doctrine and to help one another with that. So it's not just that Titus has this job and everybody else just soaks it in. There's an interconnectedness to how this whole thing is taught. But he says there in verse 1, "You must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine." Some versions have, "You, however, must teach what is sound." A sound, another way you could think of that, is healthy. Because false teachers, people who have not been teaching the gospel in a healthy fashion, but rather like a disease, well, Titus's job was to sort those guys out and to teach what was healthy. And he says, you must teach it. So it's not just for his own academic interest. He must teach it to others, and therefore those in the community who are hearing him are like pupils for life and pupils for doctrine, for both. You're all enrolled in it if you're a Christian, and you're all enrolled for life, and there's no graduation before Jesus returns. So you've got to do both right through your life if you're a Christian, your life and your doctrine, and you ought to be taught both in whatever church it is you're normally in, right through. And it's not something that Titus ought to do the odd time, but all the time. And he must be teaching it in a fashion which is appropriate to every member of the congregation, wherever it is they're coming from, their gender, their status, their experience. It must be relevant. So life and doctrine should affect all of us within a community and have equal effect for all, though the application may differ depending on our circumstances. So the leader's job is to do precisely the thing that our culture is particularly unfond of, which is to tell you what to think and to tell you how to live. In effect, that's my job. So therefore, what I'm saying to you must be healthy, it must be biblical, and it must be appropriate to your life and your gender and your person and so on. Now, that doesn't mean that I can live your life for you, and it doesn't mean I can do your thinking for you. So sometimes the impression is, well, you tell me what to think and you tell me how to live, I'm no longer doing either. But that's not the case. Titus's job is to tell them what to believe, tell them what to think, tell them how to live. But he can't think and live for them. You've got to do that for yourself. And we've got to help each other do that among one another. And so he says that they need to watch their life and doctrine closely. And as you do so, each of us will have areas of particular weakness that is unique to us, where we're disinclined to either watch our life or our doctrine. And chapter 2 is really helping to address those things, whatever stage you're at in life. Each group and each stage must be taught. You notice as it goes down in each of the groups, teach the older men, verse 2, verse 3, teach the older women, and they teach the younger. And then the younger men, they need to be similarly taught, and then the slaves taught in verse 9. So each group is taught in this fashion. But all of these groups, though they have things that are specific to them, they're all governed by the same principle of grace. You notice that in verse 11. For, because the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, to all people, and it teaches us how to live and what to think. And so it's there again in verse 15, the emphasis on these then are the things you should teach. And so watching your life and doctrine requires being taught. Maybe you still think it's a little bit foreign, the whole doctrine thing. But can you imagine a community, if you look at these things in this chapter, imagine a community where older men are temperate, they're people you can respect, they've got self-control, they have a healthy faith, they're loving people, and they're people who keep going with Jesus. You have older women who are reverent, really admirable in how they live. They don't go around gossiping. They don't slander people. They don't constantly fall over from drinking too much alcohol. But they're people who teach. And yeah, you French got to watch the beers. That's okay. I'm only teasing Catherine. But you imagine younger women who, well, they love their husbands. They are self-controlled also. They are people who are pure. They are people who don't just have a disregard for how their household runs, but rather concerned about those things. They're kind, and they love their husbands. They speak well of them. And you've young men who are self-controlled as well. You have people from every facet of this community who are exuding all of these characteristics. Those things would be good things. But how is that achieved? Well, it's achieved through understanding and applying life and doctrine together. Sound doctrine enables all of those really admirable, healthy, positive things. So he comes first to the older men, and he says to them, teach the older men to be temperate, to be worthy of respect, to be self-controlled and sound in faith, in love, and endurance. I was given this book when I hit 30, and I've already passed 8.5 years of that. So what does that tell you about how grumpy I was perceived to be? But what in the opening pages, the guy says, I found myself outside a pub in Oxford Circus, that's in England, one afternoon in summer. and I was been asked by the director to complain about a range of subjects covering most facets of modern life. I started slowly, stammering like a nervous customer trying to get a refund, but as I went on, I gathered momentum. And slowly a surge of indignation began to swell forth from deep within me, and I soon find myself complaining freely and with joyous vigor about the distressing business of being alive and middle-aged at the start of the third millennium. And on he goes, ranting and complaining. And some of the ways in which older men, older guys, start to lose sight of healthy life and a healthy doctrine is they're very dismissive. And they complain a lot. And they lord it over young people. And say, well, what would you know? You're only a young fella. In my day, blah, blah. Or they're cranky. Or they're grumpy all the time. And patronizing and quite negative. And they're indifferent to things. And they lack zeal and they get bitter. And they get stuck in their ways and stuck in regret. Those are the kinds of things that can affect older men. And all of that is indicative of a lack of self-control. It's not evidencing a healthy faith or a vibrant love or the need to press on with the gospel like they perhaps did when they were younger in the faith. And so here's where having a community, it's helpful because you can work off one another if you see that. I have a few years here on Mark, and one of the things Mark likes to say is that he speeds me up and I slow him down. So I'm his brakes and he's my accelerator. So Mark says to me all the time, look, you need to just take this thing on. You're being too old and cranky, basically. And I say to Mark, look, you need to put the brakes on. You're being too young and foolish. That's not going to work. That's why we're such a great team. See?
It sounds like we get nothing done.
No, we do. We do, yeah. But that's the kind of community that I'm talking about, where those things can be addressed. And of course, Timothy is much younger than these older men. You might think, well, how is that going to work? How can he culturally teach an older man? But it is appropriate when it's done in a healthy and honourable fashion. I did a one-to-one Bible study with a man who I think he was his 70s, wasn't he, Mark? Yeah, a friend of ours in another church. He was in his 70s. I was in my early 30s. But it worked. And then when I left, you know who I passed him on to? Mark over there. He took him on next. He was even younger. But that was perfectly appropriate within a community that is looking out for their life and their doctrine. He goes on to the older women in verse 3. Teach them to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Now, first reading, you think, okay, he seems to be saying older women are prone to being slanderous drunks. I could get myself in the real deep water here. Yeah, I know. Now, the thing was, it was certainly a risk to some of the people who were in this culture at the time, especially in Crete. There was plenty of that occurring, and Titus was there to make sure that those within the Christian community didn't make mistakes similar to the culture around them. He wanted them to be different. He wanted them, in fact, to be reverent, priestess-like. Not addicted to gossip or to guzzling alcohol, but to be people who stood out as being worthy of respect in a similar fashion to the men. Now, similar things are said by Paul about men in other letters. So he doesn't just say, women, be careful what you say, be careful what you drink. In this context, he is, but he addresses similar things to men in some of his other letters. But why does he want them to do that? Because he wants them to teach what is good, the end of verse 3, so that they can be teachers. See, so not just Titus is doing the teaching, but he wants others in the community to have that role as well. And so if you are an older woman, you can decide for yourselves which of these categories you all fall into. But is there someone, perhaps, that you could be spending time with to influence over, who is younger than you? Or if you are a younger woman, is there someone you look up to that you could spend time with, perhaps, that could help you with these things? Well, that's the sort of thing Titus is getting at. Because the purpose of these things is not for a private faith, it's not just for your own good, it's not just for the good of the community either, but it's so that it can facilitate those beyond the community to learn more about the gospel. You see, he wants them to train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, be kind, be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. See, so the influence is beyond themselves, beyond the community, but for people not yet in the community. Well, if I haven't upset you ladies a little bit already, we're talking about being slanderers and drinking too much. He maybe touches another couple of sensitive buttons when he says that you need to be busy at home and subject to your husbands. What is going on there? But before we mention that, notice again what the purpose is, so that no one will malign the word of God. Again, in that culture, some of the women who were talking about being liberated women, I guess, well, they were being not exercising self-control. They were not interested in their homes. They were not interested in respecting their husbands. They were more interested in talking about the neighbors and being in the pub, basically. And Paul wants to encourage a different kind of experience. And the interesting thing is, so that no one will malign the word of God. So if they did that, they would be respected by those outside of the community. Now, of course, in today's culture, people malign the word of God precisely because it says that women ought to be subject to their husbands and busy at home. So we kind of have the inverse cultural objection. So what's the deal? Well, it's not a blanket statement that a woman's place is in the home, or that they can't have a job, or that the way in which they ought to be subject to their husbands means that they should be doormats. That is not what's happening here at all. Rather, he wants them to live in a way which draws others to God and not away from God. Yeah, and from the Spirit. So if you think about it, if you know someone, a woman, who is unloving, lazy, unkind, who undermines her husband constantly and who drinks too much, is not interested in her home, that's just not an attractive person. It wouldn't be attractive in a man either. But it's just not something that would appeal to you. And it's certainly not something that would draw somebody in to want to find out more about God. So it's not just personal, not just communal, but that it draws others in. What is one of the most common objections to Christianity? Christians are what? Hypocrites. You hear that a lot. Titus is wanting to get rid of that objection. Now, it's not the last word. Men are given pretty hefty commandments about how they ought to love their wives as Christ loved the church. But this is the context we're dealing with here. I know from my wife Esther, she really benefited from an older lady named Jane, who used to be in the last church we attended. She was older, her children were older, and she was able to help Esther with the struggle she was experiencing as a young mother. And we took time out as a couple as well to talk to them about life. And it was immensely helpful. That's the kind of thing that Titus and I am encouraging you towards. So he goes on to the younger guys. Similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. He wants young men to watch their life and doctrine closely. And he only gives them one point. Young men, be self-controlled. I'll point my finger at you guys. I know you're definitely young men, right? I'm a bit iffy on my category. Okay, you can have one as well, Ivan. To be self-controlled, right? What are young men particularly? You can go as well. You can be a young man as well, Johnny, right? You listening, bud? It's about being self-controlled. Because young men, they tend to be arrogant, tend to be impatient, they tend to disrespect older people, they tend to say, I don't want to answer to anybody. You can be cocky. Everything can be black and white. You can be obsessed with women. And you think, well, I just want to rage against the system. And I don't care what older people think. I don't care what's gone before me. I'm just going to cut my own path. I'm going to be my own person. And you're especially disinclined to be told what to think and what how to live. Now, how do I know that? Well, because I once was a young man who excelled in all of those areas. And I haven't rid myself of them all yet. But that's how I know. And so you've got to act to deliberately address those things with one another and in the community, confess it to one another, to be deliberate about being self-controlled. Well, what do we need self-control about? Well, read your doctrine. Read your Bible. Get it into your head what that looks like and begin to act on it and to help one another act on it. Why? Why should that be the case? Well, again, as we'll see, it has effect on those who are looking in. But it's no good for me to point the finger at those I believe are young, because, verse 7, in everything, set them an example by doing what is good. The teacher, my job is to set you an example in everything by doing what is good, by teaching with integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned. That's my job. And if I'm not doing that, you need to address that in me. Why? Again, so that those outside will have nothing bad to say about us. So that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say. Verse 8. He moves on then again to another group. Verse 9. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything. Now you would think if there's any group in any context or culture who could say, I'm not bothered about doctrine, I'm more interested in my life, you would imagine it would be a slave. You say, what are you talking to me about doctrine? I'm a slave. I've got my life issues to resolve here. But he wants those two to understand their life and their doctrine. Now, at this time, the gospel was already undermining the whole issue of slavery. There was about a third of the Roman population were slaves. And it was already beginning to be undermined by the teaching of the gospel that everyone is the same under Jesus. It was already beginning to unravel all that was taken for granted in that society. But in the interim, he wants these slaves to understand the effect doctrine ought to have on them in their settings. And so he wants them to try to please, to not to talk back, not to steal, but to show they can be fully trusted. So as any group, these slaves had a particular set of temptations that might cause them to drop the ball on living their life and understanding doctrine in a manner that was fitting. They might be tempted to just do the bare minimum. They might be tempted to say, well, these guys are wealthy. What does it matter if I just steal from them? Or they might constantly talk back to those who are their masters. But Paul wants that stereotype reversed. And why does he want that? Again, you see it emphasized, the end of verse 10, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. He wants their lives to literally adorn the gospel, like something that holds a diamond in place. That's what he wants their lives to do, and the lives of all the groups he's addressing, to draw people in to the gospel. He goes on, verse 11, to give a because. Why? For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Now, I have met many people who love to talk about grace, but they don't really talk a lot about doctrine. But grace is a doctrine. You could argue it is the crown jewel of doctrine. So you can't be, I'm a big grace guy, I'm not so fussed on you fellas who bang on about doctrine. You can't have that. Grace is a doctrine. It is a shining, ultimate, the doctrine. And it is a teacher. You see? It teaches. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Sometimes people talk about, no, you don't tell me how to live. I live under grace. Yes, grace, according to Paul, teaches you how to live. It teaches you what to say no to, and it teaches you what to say yes to. Teach, teach, teach is coming right through in this whole thing again and again and again. It teaches us, grace above all things, teaches you what to think and how to live. The very thing that sometimes people say, don't tell me what to think, don't tell me how to live, because I live under grace. Well, grace is a teacher, and it's teaching you how to say yes and how to say no in order to live a healthy life and to have a healthy doctrine. Watch your life and doctrine closely, and you'll see repeatedly this emphasis on self-control for each of the groups. Note ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives. The same thing said to the young men, the same thing said right through this passage to each of these groups. And you need to be proactive about it in your waiting. Verse 13. While we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Watch your life and doctrine closely until Jesus returns. Keep doing that proactively until Jesus comes back. That is the ultimate incentive. Jesus came in the first place, and he is coming again, just as he came first, except in glory, and all the world will see it. It will physically happen. It will be a glorious thing to behold. And it's not just Jesus coming back as a man, or Jesus coming back as somehow a kind of a prophet just to tell you something. Jesus came as God incarnate, and he will appear as God. He will appear as he is, as our great God and Savior. That's who Jesus is. He is equal with God. He is our Savior. And that is the ultimate incentive to watch your life and your doctrine closely. And here we have one of the purposes for why Jesus came. Verse 14. He gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness, and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. And what is good is defined here as watching your life and doctrine closely. Sometimes people say, well, Christianity is not about doing good works. Well, that's a little bit unhelpful. Because here in this context, we are rescued to do good works. We're rescued so we'll be eager to do what is good. Good in the sense that those around us who are not even Christians cannot but help and admire us and say, though we might disagree with those guys, they are eager to do what is good, and I can but respect that. So in this community, it's about taking church seriously, about taking community seriously, about taking the influence we have on one another seriously, about taking our own personal growth seriously. And perhaps it might be an incentive for you to read some of books like this if you've never done before. Maybe read it with someone else within your community or within your church. To ask someone older, would you be my mentor? Would you sit me down once a week or once a fortnight and read the Bible with me and help me learn and ask questions about your life? Or maybe you're in a position where you could take a younger person on to be open with them and to tell them about the things you've learned and God has pressed on you and God has shaped you with over the years. So that it's not just private, but that what God has invested in you can be for the benefit of others. Are there people that you could do that with? And all the time be thinking about how your behavior looks to other people outside of the community, and be eager to do what is good. It's not about an hour on a Sunday. It's life on life. It's teaching, learning, maturing, and doing that until the day you die, or if Jesus gets to you first, if he comes back. In the interim, watch your life and doctrine closely. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for your word. We acknowledge, Lord, that we each have areas of weakness that are particular to us, and we ask for your help with them. Pray that you would mature us. Pray that you would bring us on. Pray that you would help us to understand what it means to watch our life and doctrine closely. And we pray, Father, for the help of your Spirit to do that. In Jesus' name, amen.